The Well is a gospel-centered church located in Boulder, Colorado. We exist to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. For more information about The Well, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.
Well, hey, thanks so much for being here with us this morning for church. My name is Chase, and I'm one of the lead pastors here at The Well. This morning, we're continuing our sermon series called Counterfeit Christianity, Counterfeit Christianity. And we've been walking through this sermon series through from Easter. We'll walk through it for a few more weeks here. And what we're doing in this sermon series is actually something our society, our world, and our culture is really interested in doing. It's almost like fact-checking Christianity. Fact-checking is really common right now in the news, whether you're fact-checking a leader or a political leader, whoever it may be, just common claims and verification of facts. And what we want to do in this sermon series is really examine some common conceptions about Christianity to really look at the biblical evidence and go, is this really what Christianity is all about? And so over the last few weeks, some of the things we've walked through is we've talked about trusting your heart as kind of a mantra for life, is trusting your heart and really looking to yourself as a final source of hope and lasting hope, something that you can count on in life. And we talked about that on Easter. And we also talked about the idea that we kind of throw around that God won't give me more than I can handle. And Matt preached a great sermon on that where we kind of talked about how we always need to depend on God when we're overwhelmed in life. And then last week, we talked about this phrase, this concept of kind of putting positive energy out there, this idea of good vibes only. And we talked about that and debunked that about how that's not really a sustainable way to live. And it's actually definitely not in line with how the Bible calls us to live. And so today we're continuing that sermon series, and we're going to talk about something that almost has legendary status in kind of at least our American minds. I don't know where you're watching from, but at least in the American mind, the phrase we're going to talk about this morning has a legendary status. It's right up there with the phrase, if you've heard it, cleanliness is next to godliness. And I have no idea where that phrase came from. I know there's probably some of you out there watching that may like that phrase. Maybe you're a tidy person. Maybe the pandemic has ruined that for you because you have young kids at home, but maybe you like the idea that cleanliness is next to godliness. That's just not in the Bible. You might be able to pick and pull apart the Bible. That's not exactly how we want to read it, but you may have heard that. There's other phrases that are kind of common in our culture that we don't know where they come from, like an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Don't know that that's very scientific, but it's something that at least I was taught growing up. I'd love to hear from you though in the chat section or comment section. What's something that maybe you've heard about either Christianity or about life in general, just some common wisdom that you heard that you really don't know if it's true. I'll give you one more that I heard growing up. My grandmother was born in 1918 and she passed a few years ago. And she always taught me when we would go to their house for dinner, she would give us carrots. And she told me that eating carrots would help my vision. Eating carrots would help my vision. And as a young boy, I just didn't question my grandmother. She's Grammy. I'm not going to question what she says about it. I just accept it as true. And I believed that up until about 4 years ago, that eating carrots would help my vision. And I remember having the thought when I started to teach my own children that concept, I was like, wait a second, is that really true? Does that really help my vision? And I looked it up and it has no scientific verification. It was just a common tale in World War II that they would tell fighter pilots that carrots would help their vision. Now, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to unpack a similar kind of phrase that we've probably all heard. And the phrase we're going to talk about this morning is the concept that God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. And so what we want to do is we really want to examine this phrase to understand what it means, because you could use this in a variety of ways. And if we're going to unpack it and we're going to look at it biblically, we really need to have a common understanding of what we're talking about. I'll give you an example. You could take this phrase to mean something actually kind of in line with the Bible, that as you walk and follow God's ways, as you walk in obedience, as you're faithful to God, as you participate in His means of grace, whether it be gospel, community, hearing the preached word, worship, prayer, spiritual disciplines, all that stuff, you're going to enjoy more of God in your life. And in that way, yeah, sort of, I guess you could say God helps those who help themselves, although I wouldn't say it that way. But I don't think that's how most of us use it. Most of us use it more in line with a guy named Benjamin Franklin, who's kind of perceived as the author of this concept, and he was what's called a deist, and he believed that God kind of wound up the universe, clockwork God wound it up, doesn't really intervene anymore, and he believed that if you put forth effort, things will go well for you. And this is how I think most of us use it today. God helps those who help themselves, meaning that, hey, if you put in good things, God will follow through and give you good things in your life. I think for most of us, we probably use this in an inspirational way. Whether you've said it, whether you've believed it, whether you've just kind of bought into this idea that God helps those who help themselves, you're using it motivationally. We're using it to kind of say, hey, you know what? Effort matters. Putting in hard work matters. And if you put in hard work, God will deliver. God will follow through on his end of the bargain, because the bargain in this concept is that God will give you a good life if you do good things. And so we use it in kind of this idea of being inspirational and motivational for one another, that God helps those who help themselves. And this appeals to us on kind of two different levels. First, it appeals to this kind of independence that we have as people. And this is people all over the world. America, we can be a very independent nation, but every human struggles with this feeling of independence and really wanting to save ourselves. We struggle with this feeling of being enough. Particularly in our society, this idea of God helps those who help themselves can be really easily believed, especially in a more capitalist society, because as we put in hard work, we get money typically. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. And so we can fall into this line of thinking that, yeah, I guess this seems true. It proves true. Same thing in academics. If you put in hard work and you study, you get good grades. And we put this kind of paradigm on God as well. And that's not exactly how God works. And so this idea, this phrase, God helps those who help themselves, really appeals to our independence, our feeling, our need to be enough. And we live in a world where we definitely don't feel enough. We feel overwhelmed by life often, by relationships often. We look at God's standards and we don't feel enough. And so this idea that God helps those who help themselves tries to give us a solution to our feeling of scarcity, our lack of enoughness. But not only this, it appeals to another thing. It appeals to our desire for justice. We like justice as people. I understated that. We love justice as people. We love it a lot. We love stories about justice. We love hearing about justice. We love watching shows about justice. We hate watching shows where there's injustice. We don't like that experience. The Germans actually have a great word for this called Schadenfreude, and I have no idea if that's how you pronounce it. But this concept is the idea that we like to see our enemies suffer. And I know you and I, being in kind of a virtual church service this morning, probably wouldn't be honest enough to admit that we like to see people suffer. But I want you to think about your favorite sports team and their rival. Think about if you're a Denver Broncos fan and if you saw the Kansas City Chiefs suffer, you would be joyful inside. Or I grew up a Dallas Cowboys fan. If you're a Dallas Cowboys fan, you want the Philadelphia Eagles to suffer. You probably have a team or some kind of segment of society where the people that you're rooting against, you kind of enjoy seeing them suffer. And this really gets down to our idea of justice. We like justice. We think that the bad people deserve bad things and the good people deserve good things. See, I experienced this craving for justice. I experience it often, but there was a really pronounced experience I had a few months ago. A few months ago, my wife and my kids, my family, they were at the grocery store and they pulled into a parking spot at the grocery store. And my oldest son, Knox, he opened his car door. And what he did is he just touched the other car beside him. There was no paint, no dent, no barely any sound from what I understand. He opened the door and my wife kind of got onto him a little bit for touching the other car, and they got out and tried to proceed into the grocery store. Well, the driver of the other car did not appreciate this experience. And so the driver of the other car got out of his car and proceeded to verbally assault my entire family in public, in front of everyone, calling my son's names that I can't communicate in church, calling my wife similar names that I cannot communicate in church. And he just berated them publicly in front of everyone, demeaning them, verbally attacking them, so much so that bystanders called the police to come intervene. The police came, and according to the law, because I looked it up later, according to law, there was nothing prosecutable that this man could be arrested for. It was under kind of the free speech idea that he was allowed to say these things. So I got a phone call from my wife, who's crying, scared, afraid. And as soon as I hear that, I get in my truck, I'm at work, and I start blazing to where they are. And I'm going to this grocery store, and all I can think about in my mind is how much justice I want to serve on this individual. How much justice, what I'm going to use, how I'm going to use my words to put this person in their place. But all in the back of my mind, I remember I've got a church sticker on the back of my truck, and so I can't do too much damage with my words. Not only that, but I'm a Christian, so I'm wondering maybe God wants to save this person. I'm not too interested in that right now, although I should be. I just want justice to be served. I want to put this person in his place. And so I drive up to the store. No police are there. My family's inside the store. My wife is crying with the kids in the grocery store, and the guy's gone. And no justice has been served. And I was irate. I was furious that, one, this guy couldn't be prosecuted. I didn't know who he was. He's just a ghost now, and we've never seen him again. This experience of injustice haunted us for weeks. And I bet you've had similar experiences where you crave justice, you long for justice. And we love justice, and we think justice typically should be on other people, don't we? Because we typically think we're good people, that we're good enough, we're righteous enough. We kind of measure up, but other people don't. See, we love justice because we want justice to be served on others. This idea that God helps those who help themselves can almost be traced back to this idea of karma. Karma's kind of a religious idea borrowed, you could say appropriated from Hinduism and Buddhism and other religions like that. It's this idea that good and bad works will come back at you. That if you put good out into the world, whether good actions, good thoughts, that good will come back to you. If you put bad out into the world, those things will come back upon you. And so this idea that God helps those who help themselves is similar to that. That if you do good, God's going to give you good, and God will deliver good to you. And so what we see with this idea that God helps those who help themselves is very much an appeal to our independence and to our quest for justice for an equitable society. And what it makes God out to be is kind of this cosmic assistant, someone who comes to our aid, who's there to do our bidding, that if we just put the right coins in the machine, he will deliver us a good life. It's almost as if we treat that God grades kind of on a curve, that will kind of look at the end of time and say, you know what, you did your best. You put in your best effort, therefore you're good. I heard one guy illustrate it this way. It would be as if, and this isn't true, it would be as if there were scales in eternity, right? And you're at the gates of heaven and there were scales of good and bad in your life. And God's going to look at those scales, and if you just at least tried to be good, if you at least tried, then God's going to make sure the scales are weighted, and he's going to put his finger on that scale to make sure he lets you in, because God helps those who help themselves, at least in that idea. Now, what we need to look at is what the Bible actually teaches about this concept. We should look at the Bible to really examine this belief. And this is why we call the series Counterfeit Christianity. Much like you would take if you took a $100 bill to a store, they're probably going to check that to see if it's a counterfeit. In the same way, we're taking concepts that you've commonly heard, and we're going to verify them with the Bible. And so that's where we want to go now. We're going to go first to Mark 2:17. And before we kind of read that together, let me actually highlight something about the Bible. Because a lot of times when you and I approach the Bible, we're used to approaching it as a list of do's and don'ts, right and wrong, kind of a list of rules and regulations where if I do these things, God will give me a good life. And that's not actually how we should read the Bible. The Bible is actually a love story. It's God's love story, his mission of redeeming all things to himself, of coming to seek and save the lost. And when we read the Bible, there's legal stuff in there, rules in the Bible, but the predominant theme of the Bible is narrative. It's a story of God's love. And so when we read scripture, if you've never done that before, I would encourage you to read it through that lens, not a lens of, hey, if I want God to help me, I need to do these things. But instead, God loves me so much, and this is how. So Mark 2:17 says this, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is Jesus interacting in a crowd, and what Jesus has just done is he's called people to follow him. He's dined with people who the religious people of the day did not respect, did not admire. In fact, the religious people of the day called them sinners. These people were called sinners because they didn't do religious things. These were people who cheated, who lied, who stole. And instead of Jesus entertaining the religious people, the people who are well, so to speak, Jesus came to save those who are sinners, who kind of stand outside the norm, who don't follow God's laws. In fact, they're not even trying anymore. They have kind of this religious identity of either righteous or sinner. And Jesus is going, I came to save sinners. I came to save sinners. Jesus didn't come to save the good people who just needed a little help on the way. Jesus didn't come to save the religious people who kind of knew enough of the Bible, but not the whole thing, who had memorized some Bible in their lifetime, but not enough. Jesus came to save people who didn't even know the Bible, didn't even know him, and honestly, sometimes didn't even want anything to do with him. And this is what Jesus came to do. He came to save the unsavable. The next passage I want to look at is Ephesians 2:1-2a. So that's just the first half of verse 2 that we're going to read. This is a letter Paul wrote, and he writes this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And we'll just stop right there. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is Paul writing to the church of Ephesus, which is in modern day Turkey. You could go there and visit the ancient ruins there and see this. And Paul is writing to this church, the church of Ephesus, and he's writing to encourage them. In fact, the first two chapters of Ephesians are beautiful. If you wanted to take time to read any passages of scripture, I would encourage you to read the first two chapters of Ephesians. They're great. And what Paul is getting at in this, and he goes into more detail in the following verses, is that apart from Christ, apart from God, we're dead. We're spiritually dead. And I don't know about you, but I know that dead people can't do anything to help themselves. Dead people can't just muster up enough energy to try to obey the law better. Dead people can't make themselves alive, unless you're Jesus, of course. But dead people don't do that kind of thing. Dead people can't obey the law enough. Dead people can't do anything to complete the law of Christ, the law of God, to measure up to God's expectations. They can do nothing, not a nil. They can do nothing to add to their ability to be saved, because dead people don't save themselves. Sinners, this is the principle we get from this, is that sinners are unable to save themselves. So far in Mark, we've got God came to save sinners, and now in Ephesians, sinners aren't able to save themselves. Well, let's look at one more. We're going to look at Romans. This is also Paul. Romans 5, 6 to 8. And this is Paul writing to the church of Rome. And Paul says this in Romans 5, 6 to 8. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us," and listen to this, "and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is Paul writing to the church at Rome, and he's in the middle of a huge discourse, meaning a huge piece of the book, of the letter that he's writing to them, talking about the greatness of God's salvation. And right here at the end of verse 8, we see that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Jesus didn't come to save you as you're trying your best. Jesus didn't come to save you as if, like, yesterday I screwed up pretty bad, but today, you know what? I'm going to do better today, and then God will help me. Jesus died for the yesterday version of you. Jesus died for you and I. He came for us. He came to save us while we were still sinners. Not as if we cleaned ourselves up enough, not as if we got 90% of the way to get to God and Jesus died so he could cover the rest of the 10%. No, Jesus covered the entire portion. He came for you and I while we were still sinners. In fact, our past, our present, and our future sins are totally covered by Jesus Christ if you know him and you've put your faith in him. See, the Bible actually teaches something else. It doesn't teach that God helps those who help themselves. The Bible teaches that God helps those who can't help themselves. Rather than teaching that God helps those who help themselves, God helps those who know they can't help themselves. God helps those who know they have no chance of being saved, no chance of measuring up. They know they're not enough, that they don't measure up, that we don't measure up to the law of God. And so the question becomes, what should we do with this phrase, that God helps those who help themselves? And the answer is, we have to utterly reject it. There is no hold bar on this phrase. We can't just adapt it and revise it and use it in Christianity. It doesn't belong. It doesn't fit. I like to think of it this way. When I was growing up, one of my favorite drinks was Dr. Pepper. And anytime my family would go out to dinner, I loved to order Dr. Pepper. And now when I try to drink Dr. Pepper, I don't know what it is about being in my 30s. It's like too sweet. I can't even finish it. But back then, I could drink a 12-pack and it would not be a big deal. And so we would go out to dinner and I would order a drink and I would say, "I'd love some Dr. Pepper." And whoever was helping us would say, "Oh, I'm sorry, we don't have that. We have Mr. Pibb." And of course, the retort, if I was quick-witted, which I'm not normally, the retort would be, "Okay, do you accept Monopoly money too?" Because what you're trying to insinuate is that's unacceptable. I do not accept off-brand Dr. Pepper. I don't want some substitute, some cheap version of Dr. Dr. Pepper. I want the real thing. And all of us know this with anything we like. We can tell the difference between something that's authentic, that's true, that's real. Whether it's a drink, a food, a music genre, whatever it is, you and I both can tell the difference between what is real and what is fake. And if we can do that with little things like a soft drink, how much more should we do that with the God of the universe, with accurately representing God himself? And that's why I say we have to utterly reject it. And if it's not clear enough from scripture, let's examine three more realities about why we have to reject it. First, what this does, if you believe, and if we believe, and we all believe it to some degree because we kind of live in a culture where we've believed it, if we believe that God helps those who help themselves, then what it's doing is it's creating false beliefs about our salvation. It kind of implies that we add things to our salvation, that we can kind of come to the table with our good works and we kind of push those forward. And God says, okay, I see those good works and I'm going to meet you halfway with the death of Jesus. And in that way, you can be saved. That somehow you will be met by God and he will save you in a sense that is not complete, that you bring some good works to the table. And this is a false belief about salvation. This is not how salvation works. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't die for 10% of your sin. He didn't die to close the gap. He didn't die to just give you a Band-Aid. He died to give you new life, to completely give you new life. See, the problem with God helps those who help themselves is it misconstrues what we bring to the table in the first place. We like to think we're good people, but the Bible clearly says that even the good we do doesn't measure up to God's standards. It's riddled with sin and motives of sin all throughout, of selfishness and pride. And so when Jesus died in our place for our sins, he died to cover all of it. And that's good news, that we can have the grace of God. Because the only thing we bring to our equation of being saved is our sin. That's the only thing we bring. We don't bring our good works. We bring our not enoughness, our sin, our sense in the reality that we don't measure up to God's ways. Not only this, but if you buy into the idea that God helps those who help themselves, you're going to live with a terrible spiritual anxiety your entire life. And many of us live this way, don't we? We live in such a way that we're constantly afraid of letting God down, that we're constantly afraid of disappointing him because we believe that we will not be loved by God any longer if we mess up, if we do too bad of things, if we sin too much, God will no longer love us. He will cut us off because God helps those who help themselves. Because that belief leads us to conclude that God's love for us is contractual. Contractual meaning that we fulfill our end of the bargain and God fulfills his. If we do good things, God gives us a good life. And that is not the promise of the gospel at all. What we get instead is God gives us his life and we get to live in Christ for eternity. See, we will live with constant fret and anxiety and we will have no assurance that Jesus' final work on the cross was good enough because we're still looking to ourselves to save ourselves if we believe that God helps those who help themselves. Think of if I went to my two sons, Knox and Owen, and I said to them, guys, boys, I love you. You're my sons. But if you do bad, if you mess up too bad, we're done. I don't love you anymore. Well, that would be a horrible thing to say to them. I would never say that to them. No good parent should ever say that to their kid. And yet many of us, we think that's how God thinks of us if we're in Christ. We think that he's just disappointed with us. And if we screw up too much, then he's going to kind of cut us off. But that's not how God works. If I love my sons, no matter what, always, forever, how much more does God love us in Jesus Christ? His love will go on forever. Not only this, the third reason we have to reject it is because it has an unbiblical view of the justice of the cross. The cross kind of has this notion in this view that God helps those who help themselves, so that it's just a help along the way, that you don't really need the cross as kind of a satisfactory thing, that Jesus's intervention on the cross wasn't completely necessary other than to kind of help you on your way, that it wasn't a total renovation of your life. And I know many of us, when we think of the sins we've committed, we may think they're not that significant. We may think they're not that great. But the reality is, any sin against an infinite, eternal God is very significant. Think of the difference if I lied to you about the price of a cup of coffee. If I said it was $3 when in fact it was $4.50. Well, we could probably get over that pretty quick. At least I would hope so. But if I said that under oath in front of a court of law, that would be called perjury, right? And I could go to jail for that. Now, how much more so does the context change if not only we've gone from you and I talking to then a court of law to then God, the eternal God who created time? How much more so is the sin against him significant? And so when Jesus died on the cross, justice was served because Jesus got what we deserve. See, Jesus is the only perfect person to ever live. There were a lot of good people to live, I'm sure, but Jesus is the only perfect person. And so when we look at the cross and we see that Jesus is the only perfect person to ever live, we see that he got what we deserve. This is actually one of the greatest, in fact, it is the greatest injustice in human history. The one perfect person taking the sins of the sinners on himself. And so when we look at the cross of Christ, it does not embrace an idea of karma, that good people get good things. It's actually Jesus, the good person, got the consequences for our sins, and we get all the benefits of Jesus's perfect life given to us. That's what we call imputation, that his righteous life is given to us. So now that when God looks at you and I, if we're in Christ, if we've put our faith in Christ, he looks at us and he's pleased with us. He's never disappointed, and he sees that we're his. We get to be called sons of God. And so I want to ask about you. What about you? Where have you maybe believed this in your life? Are you one of the people that has believed that following the rules save you? That if I do good, God will give me a good life. If I obey correctly, if I do the right things, that I will be, you know, good enough to be saved. But this is not what Jesus is about. And that's actually what the Bible talks about, slavery, that you're enslaved to a form of law, so you're constantly trying to measure up. And I'm inviting you to be set free this morning from that. And the way to be set free is by putting your faith in Christ. Some of us may be Christians and we've already put our faith in Christ, and you can be renewed in the gospel this morning by remembering that we are not loved because we obey. We obey because we're loved. We follow God because we are first loved by him. Or maybe you're the type of person who knows they're not enough. You know you don't measure up. You try every day to be better, and you're reminded every day that you don't measure up. That sin you can't shake, that thing you can't kick, whatever it is, you know you're not enough. And yet you still have this relationship with God where you think God expects you to measure up, be better, do better, be enough. And the good news for you this morning is that Jesus is enough. Not that you can be enough, but that Jesus is enough. That by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be found to be enough because you get Jesus's enoughness. You get to find satisfaction in God because you're found in Jesus Christ. And I want to invite you, if you're feeling just in a dark place, like you don't measure up and you constantly mess up, I want to invite you to put your faith in Christ. And that's a sure and final deal. There's a passage in Titus that's just so good on this topic. And I just lost my place, so I will find it. There it is. Titus 3:4-7 says this: "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness." Listen to that. He didn't save us because of the things we've done well. He didn't save us because of works done in righteousness, meaning that we're so good that he saved us. No, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, meaning new life, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified, meaning we've been made righteous by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, the reality, what Titus says, is Jesus says, it is finished. This is what Jesus cried out on the cross. Jesus didn't die on the cross and say, okay, I got you this far. Now it's on you to kind of cross the finish line. Make sure you do better, right? Jesus didn't die as some kind of inspirational message. Jesus died in your place on that cross for your sins to give you new life, to make you alive and raise you from spiritual death into spiritual life so that you can enjoy God. See, when Jesus said, it is finished, that means we no longer have to believe this false notion that God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who can't help themselves, and that's the good news. See, for many of us, we think our disqualifications make us outside of God's love, like we're sinners and we cannot be loved by God. But friends, the good news is that your disqualifications are actually what qualify you to be loved by God. Your disqualifications qualify you to be loved by Jesus Christ. You don't just clean up your life to come to God. That's not what he expects. It would be like trying to paint over rust on a vehicle. Eventually that rust is still going to spread everywhere. You don't have to clean up your life to come to God. God wants you to come as you are. Come as you are, knowing you're not enough, knowing you don't deserve to be loved, but you can find God's love. See, here at The Well, we welcome sinners with open arms because we know that's what we are. We are sinners saved by grace. We're sinners saved by grace. We're going to preach this gospel that's been entrusted to us, that's been passed down through generations, from church to church to church, from Jesus Christ himself, the good news that God saves sinners, the good news that God saves the unsavable, God saves the helpless. It would be terrible news. It would be bad news, not gospel, if I got up here and said, God helps those who help themselves. That would be living under condemnation. But I want to invite you to live under grace, to live free of condemnation. And you can do that by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. If you're interested in doing that, we're going to drop a button in the chat section. And if you just click that link, obviously there's more to following Jesus than clicking a button. But I want to invite you to participate in that way so that we can pray with you and we can follow up with you and we can show you what it looks like to put your faith in Christ. Will you pray with me? God, thank you so much for your love. God, I pray for all of those watching at home or wherever they are. God, I pray that they would know your love for some of us for the first time. That as we experience our not enoughness, our feelings of insufficiency, as we come to the realization that we're sinners in need of salvation, that God, that would not be an anxiety-inducing experience. Instead, it would be a freeing experience knowing that we can be loved by you because you, Jesus, did it all. And so I pray that those watching at home would be either renewed by the gospel this morning, the good news that God helps the unsavable, God saves the unsavable, or they would find new life, they would be regenerated this morning by putting their faith in you, Jesus, for the first time. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to The Well Podcast. For resources and information on how you can support our mission to proclaim the gospel and make disciples, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.